Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Let's read on. And not only this, but we also boast or exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance or endurance. Perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. Another translation would be, hope does not put us to shame. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Lord, we ask that you would unlock the mysteries of your word to us today, granting utterance to me as I speak by your Spirit. Minister life to your flock. Make us healthy. Help us to get clear about how to live for you. Help us to understand what you've done for us, what your grace really means in our lives. Help us to become the people, and not only individually, but as a community, as a collective unit, help us to become the people that you've called us to be, to walk worthy of this great calling that we have in Jesus, your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. Paul, in verses 1 and 2, states the results of justification by faith. That's what he's been talking about for four chapters in Romans. That's really the main theme of these first four chapters. Justification by faith, apart from the works of the law, he tells us. And the first result, as it's stated in verse 1, is peace with God, which is one and the same with the idea of reconciliation. That we have been reconciled to God. The ending of enmity and alienation. He's talking about a restored relationship with the Lord. It was broken, now it's been fixed, it's been restored. And the key passages in Paul's letters on this theme, I'll just give you, we covered this 2 weeks ago, but just this is one of those things that bears repeating. The key passages on this theme can be found in the following places. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 21. If any man is in Christ, there's a new creation. Old things passed away, new have come. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. And if you weren't here 2 weeks ago for that teaching, it'll be a good one to listen to online. The ministry of reconciliation that's been given to us through the cross. Then there's Ephesians 2, 11 through 18, where Paul talks about the creation of one new man through this reconciliation that God has accomplished through Jesus' cross. One new collective man, which is something we're yet to deal with more fully in Romans, later in chapter 5, in the contrast comparison that Paul draws between Adam and Christ, that there is a new man now. Then there's Colossians 1, 19 through 23, which directly states that Jesus made peace with God for us through the blood of his cross. He has reconciled us in his fleshly body through death. And I made some emphasis 2 weeks ago that this and another passage, Colossians 1, as well as 1 Peter 2:24, which states that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree, is pretty sure confirmation that the teaching of the apostles was that the atonement was secured through Jesus' death on the cross. His descent into hell was not to suffer more. The church has confessed from ancient times that Jesus descended into hell. Is that correct? He went into the lower parts of the earth, it says in Ephesians 4. He descended into hell. But it wasn't to take one final step in accomplishing our redemption, as is taught by some people today, and I believe quite erroneously. If that were the case, then it's a wonder to me why Jesus would utter these words as he was about to give up his spirit on the cross. Tetelotai in Greek, the perfect tense of the verb to accomplish. It has been accomplished as an abiding state of affairs from that point on. Redemption has been accomplished from that point on. It was on the cross that he bore our sins. He bore your sins, your iniquities, your transgressions, that which separated you from God. He bore it in your place. And in that he made peace through the blood of his cross. So you say, well, then why would he descend into hell? What was that about? Because he didn't rise until the third day. So what's he doing down there? Well, some teach that demons were down there like tormenting him, and he was suffering under like demonic torment until God released him from that, and that he had to do that as another part of the substitutionary work on our behalf. But the scripture says in Colossians 2:14 that it was in his cross that he triumphed over the powers. So again, the consistent teaching of the New Testament is the death of Jesus and shedding his blood on the cross that secures redemption for the human family in Adam. Why does he go down to hell? 1 Peter 3:19 makes very clear that he went to proclaim his victory to the spirits who were imprisoned in Tartarus. You can read 1 Peter 3:19, 2 Peter 2 verse 4, that's from the backdrop of the book of Enoch. I have teaching on that back in 2006. It's probably somewhere in the archives. Maybe I'll get dig that up from, and make a copy of that. Maybe we can even put that online. That was quite a study that morning going into that. I don't have time to cover it today, but trust me that I have studied this backwards and forwards, and the reason Jesus descended was not to suffer for us. He went there having already secured redemption to proclaim his victory to the angels that had sinned against God that had been imprisoned in Tartarus. Way back in Genesis 6, the whole time before the flood. So isn't it great that we have this reconciliation, folks? To know you're reconciled to God. You know, if you're separated from someone, if there's an enmity between you and another person, that barrier is there and you know it. It's not a very good relationship. And the scripture describes us as in dead in our sins and at enmity with God, engaged in wicked deeds. We were separated. God has restored that relationship through the cross, through the blood of Jesus that was shed, that removed the sin that estranged us from God, that separated us. The alienation has been removed. And so when we talk about justification, we're using, this term justification, a lot of people hear it. You've probably heard it as long as you've been around church, haven't you? But what is justification? Justification is a metaphor from the idea of a law court where you stand before a judge. You've been accused. And you have to stand before the judge, and the case has to be heard, and the judge has to render a verdict. And if we were left to ourselves and the works of the law, as Paul has laid it out in the letter to the Romans, then there would be no flesh that would be justified before God as the judge. But through Christ's death, sin is removed. And this is the wonderful thing. It's like he is our attorney. He is our law court attorney, our advocate, who comes in and presents the merits of his blood as a sacrifice to God that takes away sin. And God thus can, on just grounds, pronounce this verdict concerning us that we are justified. Now, that doesn't mean we just kick back on our laurels at that point and say works don't matter. That's not Paul's teaching. There's more complexity to it than that. And there are some CDs where I deal with this just in the last couple of months that you can go back and listen to. But the point is that when you talk about the law court metaphor, you're talking about God as judge declaring us justified. When we talk about reconciliation, we're actually talking about a restoration of a relationship. When a judge pronounces you just, he doesn't then form a relationship with you. You just leave the court acquitted and innocent. We're talking about a relationship that's established and restored through the blood of Christ. Which leads naturally into then the second point here. What is the second result of justification? If you read in verse 2, it says, Paul says, through Christ, through the peace that he brought through the blood of his cross, we have access, or we have obtained access into this grace, or I prefer the translation, favor, in which we have now come to stand. The ending of enmity and alienation and estrangement through the cross means that there is now a restored relationship in which we have access into God's favor. And Paul uses here a verb to describe this. I won't go into all the technical aspects of it, but it's a verb in a tense in Greek called the perfect tense, which means he's speaking of an abiding state of affairs. Something that has come about and it remains on into the present as an abiding state of affairs. So you can translate it this way, this grace in which we have come to stand as an abiding state of affairs, or my preferred translation of the Greek word charis here, because of the context, is favor. So how about if we say it this way? through whom we have obtained access into this favored status in which we have come to stand. The Lord is not at enmity with us. The blood of the cross put to death the enmity. It ended that. And many of us can look back on our lives and say, man, I've been guilty of so much sin. I've done so many wrong things. And that all has to come under the blood of the cross. Instead of that making something that being something that would separate you from God, let that become something that brings you to God with great gratitude, with thankfulness. He who is forgiven much loves much, the scripture says. What's the third thing then? Boasting in hope of the glory of God. Boasting. Everyone say the word boasting. We don't usually think in a good way of boasting, do we? You ever meet a boastful person and like them? Oh, I mean, you get around them. And if you get one that's really narcissistic and really arrogant and loves to talk about themselves, it is like a stench in your nostrils. It's like, man, I would rather be around somebody who has smelly armpits. We usually don't think of boasting as a good thing. We think of boasting in a negative light, don't we? Paul says that Christians are boasters. What? The justified have cause for boasting, he says, and they boast in hope of the glory of God. Boasting is an important idea in Paul's letters. There's a word group in Greek. There's two nouns and one verb for which we translate boasting or to boast. And Paul, among all the writers in the New Testament, uses those words more than anyone else. 37 times do you find that word group in his letters. And there's a whole cluster of them in 2 Corinthians 10 through 13, where he's dealing with the Corinthians about their boasting in the flesh and boasting in false apostles who glory in appearance rather than in heart. So boasting is an important idea in Paul's letters. And it's so important, he seems almost to have developed a theology of boasting, which can be applied in different ways depending on the context. In one place, he'll use this idea of boasting in one context a certain way, and then in another context a different way. And this is based, this theology of boasting is based most likely on one passage in the Old Testament that Paul alludes to. We know that he alludes to it at least once, and probably in more often than once, but at least once we know he alludes to this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 29 through 31. And that Old Testament passage is Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. But the idea being, the fundamental idea being this, you boast not in the flesh, but you boast in the Lord. Let not the mighty man boast in his strength, nor the rich man in his wealth. You know, Jeremiah spoke this at the time that they were about to go into captivity. Just to put a context on the original statement, the original revelation of this boasting idea. Let not the mighty man boast in his strength. It would do no good in that time. Let not the rich man boast in his wealth or his riches. And let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. But let him who boasts boast in this. Here's the boasting. That he knows and understands me. Knowing God. Understanding his ways. That's the object of boasting. The ground of confidence. That he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord who exercises righteousness, justice, and loving kindness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. You can count on it, he says. Know and understand me, that these are the things I do. These are the things I execute. This is what I exercise in the earth because I delight in these things. And if you understand and know me in that way, that's your boast. That's your ground for confidence. Boasting in the Lord as one's confidence and in a true understanding and knowledge of his ways. Listen to this here. Not in might, human strength, not in riches, human resources. Not even in one's own wisdom. Some of us guys who think we're pretty smart, maybe some of you don't do this, but some of us who think we're pretty smart have a tendency to lean that way, and that's a type of confidence in the flesh that actually has to go to the cross. Not even in one's own wisdom, human intelligence and cleverness, your ability to figure it all out. So here's what boasting is about. Listen to this very carefully, because this is important. Boasting has to do with that in which one places confidence. It's pure and simple. Paul in Philippians 3 verse 3 says, we worship, or we serve latruo, we serve as priests by the Spirit of God. We boast in Christ Jesus and we place no confidence in the flesh. There he contrasts a life in the Spirit, a life in Christ where his grace is the all-important thing in our lives over against confidence in the flesh. In Romans, though, and now notice I said before that he can use boasting in different ways, in different letters, in different contexts. And I think if you would read the boasting theme throughout Paul's letters, you'd find this to be so. I almost did my dissertation on this theme. I was so caught with it as I read, my eyes were open to see it in Paul's letters. In Romans, boasting has to do with that upon which one's confidence rests for final justification at the last judgment. What is the basis for your confidence that at the last judgment, God will declare this verdict that you are justified? That's what boasting in Romans has to do with. The typical Jew of Paul's time, now let's flip back to Romans 2. The typical Jew of Paul's time is described very aptly, quite vividly actually, back in chapter 2, verses 17 through 24. You notice in verse 17 and 24, he uses the word concerning a Jew that he boasts in something. He boasts in God, he boasts in the law. What he's saying is that the Jew boasts in his privileged status as a descendant of Abraham, with circumcision as the mark of his membership in the covenant. And he also boasts in the law as the gift of God to Israel. And he boasts in the works of the law as the way of righteousness that will lead to his justification at the last judgment. That's his boasting. That's the grounds of his confidence. Is circumcision and the works of the law. And the Jew boasts in that. And Paul has gone to great lengths to rule out this kind of boasting in the argument of chapter 1 through 4. These grounds for confidence of justification before God at the last judgment are ruled out, Paul says. All must be justified as a gift of grace through faith. Praise the Lord. All must be justified as a gift of grace through faith based on the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. We mean that Jesus took our place when we say that. In the shedding of his blood, Jesus becomes the eschatological sin offering. He is the final day of atonement. It is finished when his blood is shed. And if your hope is built on anything else, you're building on a pile of sand, my friends. If your hope is in something to do with you, then you're building on a pile of sand. Now, it doesn't mean that your life doesn't change when you become a Christian. It does, and it better. Because if you have real faith, you will have works, and if you don't have works, you don't have real faith. But the confidence is in the blood of Jesus. The grounds for boasting is in his cross, in his cross alone. God forbid that I would boast in anything, Paul says, except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 6, verse 14. Through whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. Because in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters, but a new creation. And everyone who walks by that rule, let peace be on them. Paul says there's no distinction. There's no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile in this matter, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. being justified as, let's hear this phrase again, as a gift by His grace. Through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a mercy seat in His blood. Thank God for this sacrifice. This work of atonement, this final sin offering. What can wash away my sin, the songwriter asks. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And God then through the cross is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And thus, the kind of boasting that Paul has described concerning the Jew in chapter 2, verses 17 through 24, that's been ruled out. It's been excluded. Look at Romans 3:27. Where then is the boasting? And he's referring back to that boasting of the Jew in chapter 2. Where then is the boasting if God has made Christ to be the propitiation? If all are justified by grace through faith, apart from works of the law, where then is the boasting, he says? It has been excluded. That kind of boasting is now ruled out. And if you boast in something other than the cross, you're boasting in the wrong thing. Now this used to disturb me. I mean, it really disturbed me as I lived my life out in the Christian community over the years, and I would become a part of a church, and then I would find the people of that church with some kind of new wind of doctrine they were following. And the boasting was in something other than the cross. We boast in our prayer movement. We boast in this. We boast in that. It's all of the flesh. Does that mean we shouldn't pray? No, we should pray more. I'm sure we don't pray as we ought to pray yet. But we boast in nothing other than the cross. But what an object of boasting the cross is. What grounds for confidence we have when we truly have understanding of that mystery, which none of the rulers of this age understood. If they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It was their undoing. The dark powers of this age did not know what God was doing through the cross. And Paul says that God, in His hidden wisdom, has chosen to make this known to us through the Spirit. The cross is the wisdom and the power of God, Paul says in one place. You want to know wisdom? He says, go to the cross. You want to know power? Go to the cross. Thank you very much. Couldn't have said it better myself. So the boasting of the Jew described in chapter 2 has been ruled out and excluded by this axiom in Romans 3:28, that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And Abraham then becomes the test case of this in chapter 4 of Romans to prove the point. Paul says that his gospel is witnessed by the law and the prophets, doesn't he? Where does he go? He goes back to what the Jews would call the law, Torah. Genesis through Deuteronomy. And the case of Abraham, nobody could be more fundamental for the people of God than Abraham. God's whole covenant purpose finally devolved around this guy. The words that God spoke to him were concerning blessing for all nations. It's hard to have a more cosmic scope to one's calling than blessing for all nations. Abraham is the test case, not Moses. Not Elijah, important though they may be. Abraham is the test case. What is the mark of the people of God? What is the true signifying factor that you are in and not out? And what is it? It's Abraham-like faith. Can everyone say that? Or if you want to just say faith like Abraham's. Is that easier? Faith like Abraham's. If Abraham was justified by works, Paul says at the beginning of Romans 4, then he has something to boast of. Ah, but not before God, because the Scripture says it was otherwise. Scripture says that Abraham believed God. And that faith that he had was accounted to him for righteousness. That's what Romans 4, 1 through 8 says. He actually believed in the God who justifies the ungodly. Have you been ungodly? God justifies the ungodly. Not through works, but through faith. Abraham was without a son. He had tried to follow God the best he could to that point, but he was without a son. And God took him out one night and showed him the stars of the heaven. And he said, "Do you see the stars, Abraham? That's how many of your descendants are going to be." And it says he believed God, what God spoke, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And the fact that this happened before he was circumcised, Paul says, means that Abraham, in his justifying faith, has become the father of all who believe. Abraham, there's a Jewish tradition that speaks of Abraham as the first of the Gentiles who was saved. The first saved Gentile. There are whole books that have big sections about Abraham in them, in the Jewish literature of that time. He's an important dude, is how we would say it. And Paul brings out this most significant point of revelation that's been given to him by Jesus, a part of the gospel that was made known to him. Hey, Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. Justified by faith. Circumcision was given as a sign and a seal of that justifying faith, but it wasn't what justified him. And he thus becomes the father of all who believe as he did in a God. I'm giving you a summary of Romans 4. If you listen carefully, you could read Romans 4 now and it'll make sense. He becomes the father of all who believe as he did in a God who raises the dead and calls into being things that do not exist. The God of resurrection and new creation in Jesus Christ. That's very fundamental to Paul's thinking. That's the kind of faith he's talking about. It's not just like this little pray a sinner's prayer kind of thing. It's you believe, you embrace the totality of the gospel. And if you believe the whole gospel, if you believe the totality of what God has revealed for us in his redemption through Jesus Christ, then what that will give birth to, that faith will give birth to hope. And faith and hope then will give birth to love. It's just true. And so Paul, having ruled out this kind of boasting that the Jew had in the argument of chapter 1 through 4, now coming into chapter 5, he puts boasting in a positive light. We who have been justified by faith, he says, boast in hope of the glory of God. Now we're boasters. Are you a boaster, Bill? We better be boasters in this sense. I mean this. Again, remembering that what boasting is, it has to do with confidence. What is the basis for your confidence? What's the grounds for confidence? That's what boasting is. And the confidence we're talking about is confidence that when we stand before God at the end, because there will be an end, there will be a last judgment, and our life will be assessed. And the books will be opened, and the deeds will be recorded, that have been recorded will be made known. What's the grounds for confidence on that day that we'll be justified before God? The argument Paul is presenting to us here has to do with hope. It's about the future. It's eschatological. And it has to do with hope. We might say it has to do with the certainty of hope. What makes our hope certain? So certain that we can boast in that hope. Because, you know, if you boast in something and you're wrong about it, what's going to happen? You're going to be put to shame. You know, some people will be put to shame. Matthew 7 says there are going to be people who are going to say, "Lord, Lord," and they're not going to get in. Jesus calls them workers of lawlessness, doers of iniquity. Depart from me. Well, didn't we do this? Didn't we prophesy? Didn't we do all these kind of like churchy type things? And Jesus is more concerned, it seems, with whether or not we visited someone in prison than whether we prophesied and lived a selfish life. I have known some of the most selfish people I've ever met in my life, right? In churches. Who will push you out of the way to exalt their gift to be seen of men. Who will trample you underfoot if it means they can advance their cause. I'm not bitter about that, but I've seen it. And I know it's the kind of thing that God hates. God wants us to serve Him with sincerity and with truth. And He wants love to be without hypocrisy. He wants it to be genuine. So what would be the grounds for real confidence? To where you could boast in this hope and then not be put to shame. That's the question. Well, let's talk about this. What is this hope of the glory of God that Paul's talking about? And why would he speak of us as the justified and reconciled people that we are in Christ, boasting in hope of this glory of God? The hope of the glory of God is really the goal of our redemption, which is that we would be restored to what Adam lost through the fall. Adam was actually clothed with God's glory. Isn't that awesome? This is based on Genesis 1, 26 through 28, also on Psalm 8, 5, and 6, if you want to know where it comes from. That's what Paul's thinking is based on here, and it's found throughout the Jewish literature of that period, especially in the writings of the Qumran community. They believed that everyone who joined their community of the New Covenant, is what they called themselves, by repentance and a commitment to obey the community's interpretation of the law of Moses, those people were going to regain the lost glory of Adam. But Paul is basing his thought on Genesis 1, 26 through 28 and Psalm 8, 5 and 6, which we're told that Adam was crowned, it says, with glory and majesty. I don't think we can even fathom what kind of a being Adam was before he fell. Luke 3:38 calls him Adam, the son of God. He was a direct creation of God. God formed him out of the dust of the ground, breathed into him the spirit of life, clothed him with his very glory, and he bore God's image. And that's why the fall was really so great. It wasn't just a little bitty fall, was it? So we boast in this hope. That's what the hope is about. What is the basis for the hope? I'd like to say that, by the way, you might want to write this down. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, Paul says, for this purpose he called you through his gospel, that you may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection glory of Jesus. For this cause, for this purpose he called you. It's the ultimate goal of our redemption, regaining the glory of God that with which Adam was originally clothed and which he lost through his fall. And you know, the fall was so great that it plunged the whole race descending from Adam into a universal reign of sin and death and condemnation. And that could only be ended by Jesus being the second Adam, who would act as the representative of a new creation of which we are now a part. Isn't that awesome? We have to get into this old man, new man thing in Paul's head, because I think it's been misunderstood. But if you understand it, it puts the whole meaning of not only our individual life with God, but our corporate life as the body of Christ into a whole different category. It's a whole different plane. I would like to see us come into a radical new understanding of what it means to be actually saved, to be a Christian, to be a part of, quote unquote, the church. It's not just a club you join. God is the one who supernaturally places you into the church, into the body. So I can't stress it enough that this is our great hope, isn't it? And without it, without this hope, okay, here we're going to get radical. Without this hope, you do not really have New Testament Christianity, nor do you really have a gospel. If Jesus is just a guy that helps you out with your problems, the king of anger management, or whatever it is, then you don't really have the gospel preached by the apostles. Now, the gospel will deal with your anger, and the gospel will help you with marriage and family and all those things. It's not to put those things down, but it's not the focus and it's not the foundation. The foundation is this, that we are a new creation, a new people, and our hope is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And if that's true, then it's not about your best life now. Though it is a good life now, if you take up your cross and follow Jesus. You can read through the New Testament and there are magnificent promises given to us. Raised and seated together with Christ, Ephesians 2:6. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Him, Ephesians 1:3. All things pertaining to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. Promises that are magnificent given to us so that we can become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world through lust. I mean, really, that's just the start. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we follow Jesus in this path to the cross. How many of you believe to be His disciple, you have to take up a cross? Jesus had to make a choice to submit Himself, humble Himself, and submit Himself to God the Father completely, even to dying on a cross. And right out of that revelation, when He began to make known to His disciples that the plan was this, because they're thinking Jesus is coming, He's Messiah, we're in on the ground floor, man, on this thing. He's about to kick the Romans out and set up the old Davidic kingdom again. And Jesus says, here's the plan. I'm going to Jerusalem to be rejected by the elders. I will be crucified, raised the third day. And then He invites them into the same path. You can read it in Mark 8. There's two great passages in the New Testament on discipleship. I'm sorry, not I shouldn't say just in the New Testament. Two great passages on discipleship in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 8, 34 through 38. Jesus says, he who loses his life in the present time will save it. Lose it for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of the Gospel. There is something you lose. And let me say it this way. Jesus said this. If you wish to cling to your life now, you'll lose it in the end. If you lose your life now, you'll gain it in the end. Either way, you lose your life. You make the call. But with the one option, you gain it unto life eternal. And may I say that along with that, you inherit many other blessings in this time as well. So, you know, when I wanted to clarify this, because I know sometimes we can kind of sarcastically say, it's not your best life now. And we feel like we've got the corner on all the truth because we've put Joel Osteen down. I think Joel Osteen is teaching a lot of stuff that's wrong. It's a wrong emphasis. There's a lot of parts of the true gospel that are missing in his preaching and teaching. There is some biblical truth in what he says. It's just incomplete. And I think it's being applied on a level of sort of human ambition and selfishness that it wasn't meant for. Let's put it into perspective and balance. But that doesn't mean on the other side that if you walk the true path of a disciple with the Lord, that it's this like bummer existence. You know, we don't believe in being like Joel Osteen and those people who have cars and houses. We believe in the bummer existence. We're depressed. We're poor. We have nothing. We're defeated. But God is good, I think. It's like we don't have to go to extremes. We can actually embrace the whole counsel of God. John Danico, you look like you're so nervous. That foot. You what? Oh, you're trying to stay awake? Okay. And so it's not like this thing where we go to the other extreme. Jesus actually in Mark, here's the other passage, in Mark 10, 29 through 31 states, this. Peter says, hey, Lord, we left everything and followed you. This is right after the rich young ruler had turned down Jesus' offer to come and be his disciple because he loved his possessions too much. And Jesus said, it's hard for people who have possessions to enter into the kingdom of God. How many of you guys believe that's true? We've tried to kind of silence that part of the Bible in our time. But Jesus actually exclaimed how hard it is for wealthy people to enter the kingdom. You know, this guy's got all these possessions, and Jesus says, sell them, give them to the poor, follow me, you'll have treasure in heaven. It'd take a lot of faith to believe that, wouldn't it? You better really be convinced that that last part of the statement's true. Treasure in heaven? Because if not, you are, you know, talk about you playing the part of the fool. And I know Christians to this day who sometimes feel this way. Like, in their earlier years, they gave up a lot to try to follow the Lord, and life didn't pan out the way they thought it would. And there's this kind of like holding back now. It's like, I was put to shame by trying to serve God. But some of that comes down to really a wrongly ordered value system that has been promoted even in the church in terms of what the church places value on. Are you following me? Well, Jesus actually said this to the disciples when they said, look, we've left everything and followed you. Let's look Mark 10. Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms. Now, there's a lot of things being left there. Why would you do that? You don't just do that. You know, there are cult groups that get people to try to do that kind of stuff, and then their life ends up shipwrecked because they didn't really do it out of a pure reason. Why would anybody do this? You do it for Jesus' sake and for the sake of the gospel. That's what Mark 8, 34 through 38 emphasizes. You do it for the sake of Jesus and the gospel, by his calling. Do you know that God sometimes tells people, I want you to go do this and it involves sacrifice? Does anybody here believe in that still? That Jesus might call you to do something that wouldn't have been necessarily the thing you would have thought of. Wouldn't necessarily have been the thing you might even have picked. But you know it's him. You know he's saying he wants you to do it. And it involves laying down your life. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about some morbid kind of a thing where you sit around and twiddle your thumbs and saying, I've given up the world to follow Jesus. That's goofy. That's why people end up sick in their hearts. No, you leave something to go do something. For my sake and the gospel, he says here. Let's say those words together. For my sake and the gospel's. That's the reason. And it's a call of God. He has to show you what that is. And when you're doing it out of the leading of the Lord, you know it's God's will for your life. It's completely different. But that's the kind of losing of our life Jesus is talking about. This has to be clarified. Because we hear this stuff and it's kind of vague. It's out there. It's kind of vague. I'm going to lose my life. What does that mean? It means that you lay down your will to do God's will in whatever way he shows you to do it. Any believers here? But Jesus said there's no one who will do that, who will make that choice to follow him and to do the Father's will above your own. Verse 30, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age. When? Well, it kind of does sound like there's some kind of best life now. No, it's not actually. That's bad terminology. At the very least, it's a bad term way to say it. Because there's no way around the fact that the best is yet to come. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's where your hope lies. So what do we get? 100 times as much in this present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers and children, and farms. I don't really know if I want a farm, but that would be cool. My cousin has a farm. I'll just go to his. Let him take care of it. But that would be cool to have a farm. But notice this, along with persecutions. What? So, We're not losers if we follow God. If we submit to the cross and follow Jesus in the path that he walked as a disciple. And we have to have this in perspective and balance. We don't have our hearts set on those things. That's not what we live for. We live for the Lord. We live to do his will. But in doing his will, there are blessings that follow us. And there are things that God pours upon us to be used as good stewards for his purposes. What if God would bless you with a whole lot of money? Do you think he gave you a whole lot of money just so you could consume it on yourself? No. I mean this. If God, we would have to answer to God if he gave us a whole lot of money. If he made you rich, you will have to answer to him for how you used that. Did you consume it on yourself, or did you use it for his plans with respect to the redemption of people? Did you use it for his sake and for the gospel? But that's the promise of the Lord. And what is the end then? Eternal life. All right, let's go back to the question, and we're going to close with this. What is the basis for hope? Two things. Now, we could go into many, many things. But I think you can say, first of all, number one, the basis for hope. The basis for certainty that this hope will not put us to shame. Because how would you like to make sure you're not going to be put to shame? You go and boast in hope of the glory of God. You say, I have certainty and confidence that one day in Christ I will regain the glory of God. What's the basis for that certainty? Number one, the cross. The grace of God, however you want to say it. The cross of Jesus is the first reason for certainty. If what the New Testament proclaims concerning the work of redemption in the cross is true, and it is, then we have great grounds for confidence that we are in him and abiding in him. And the second thing then is that there is the fruit or the evidence in our life that we are on the path. I like to call it the path. And that's what makes the next verses in Romans 5 so interesting. If you go back there now as we close, Paul says, okay, we boast in hope of the glory of God, but we don't just boast in that. We boast in our tribulations. What? Time out. I don't think so. How do you boast in tribulation? How do you say that tribulation in my life, suffering, is a grounds for confidence that I know I won't, my hope will not be put to shame? The reason we can boast in tribulations, as Paul says, is that we know they produce endurance, proven faith. There's a crucible of testing in which we learn reliance on the faithfulness and power of God to keep us and protect us and sustain us in this path that leads to this final glory that we hope for. And when endurance has its perfect work, we're transformed by it. Paul says it results in proven character. James puts it this way, let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be complete and entire, lacking in nothing. Lacking in no good gift, lacking in no good virtue. That is what God is actually producing in us through this process of testing and endurance. We come to proven character. And when those things are evident in our life, that leads to a deeper hope. We know we're on the path. Proven character is important, isn't it? Anyone believe that? And so the foundation of our certainty is in the blood of Jesus, but the evidence that we're really in Christ comes out in this path that we walk, in which endurance brings us to this place where we're perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So when Paul states that we boast in tribulations and suffering, we need to keep in mind that boasting has something to do with what is the basis for our confidence that our hope will not be put to shame. And what he's saying then is that this chain, let's say it together, this chain. What is the chain? Tribulation, endurance, proven character. This chain is a ground for boasting that our confidence is sure that we're on the path that leads to this final justification and regaining of the glory of God. And that leads us back to hope. And he says that hope at the end will not put us to shame because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. We're going to close with that today and we'll come back next week. But I want you to look at this from this point on, that Paul begins to lay out the certainty of our hope being based in the love of God. The love of God subjectively experienced by the Spirit pouring the love of God into our hearts. Do you know this? Has this happened to you? Has the love of God been poured into your heart by the Holy Spirit? And then he goes on and develops this along the lines of how the love of God was demonstrated in Jesus' death. What was the kind of love that was demonstrated in Jesus' death? Jesus did not die for people who were deserving of it. He died for people who were weak and helpless, enemies of God. We were without hope. That's when Jesus died for us. God demonstrated his love in the cross. And if God then justified us when we were enemies through the blood of Jesus, how much more now that he's justified us are we going to be saved at the end? That's the logic here. It's moving from the harder thing to the lesser thing. What's the harder thing? For Jesus to die for God's enemies. What's the lesser thing? For God then to justify those he's reconciled, or to finally pronounce just those whom he's reconciled to the cross. This is wonderful stuff. I mean, we have this hope, friends. Let me give you an assignment for this week then. I want you to begin to make a journey through the New Testament, particularly starting in Paul's letters, and look for the theme of hope. And begin to, I said this 2 weeks ago and I felt I should say it again today, that we need to pray we would comprehend this, because if we lack this, we will lack endurance. If we lack this, we will lack motivation for true purity and consecration in our life. I believe that most of the people confessing to be Christians in our culture are sorely lacking in this hope. And this hope, are we listening? This hope must be given to us by God. Ephesians 1:17 through 19 says that it comes through receiving the enlightening of our eyes, the eyes of our heart, by a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Romans 15 verse 13 says that may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. How do you abound in hope? By the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has to communicate this hope to us. But if this hope begins to govern us, and if we boast in hope of the glory of God, we will be different people as a result. John tells us if you have this hope, you purify yourself. Even as he is pure. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't say that if you have this fear of missing out at the end, you'll purify yourself. He actually says it's just the opposite. If you have this hope, if you have this certainty of hope, that's what will be a motivation and a cause for purity, consecration, being set apart to God. On and on this goes. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your word this morning. We just so thank you for the cross of Jesus. We thank you for justification by faith. We thank you for the reconciliation that we've received and the favor in which we now stand. Help us to understand that in a new way this morning. We've been given access into the favor in which we've come to stand with you. That there is a restoration of relationship with you that occurred through the blood of the cross. And with this then, a grounds for certainty that the glory of God for which we hope will indeed be ours. That we will not be put to shame at the end, Lord. Fill us with that hope by the power of the Spirit this morning. As we go through Paul's letters in our reading, in our study, in our contemplation, cause that hope to become clear and come alive to us, Lord. And help us to begin then to live our life in the light of it, to where it wouldn't look like losing our life is such a losing proposition. But that really serving you is the smart way. It's the wise thing to do. Cause us to be wise people. Not in the wisdom of the flesh, but with your wisdom, I pray. Build us up, strengthen us throughout this week. Begin to do a new work of reviving in us, Lord. That will serve you with gladness of heart, that we would serve you with joy. And we know all of this is only real when it's the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit at work. So I pray for the Spirit to be at work in our lives and in this congregation, in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.